All right. Let's come to the Lord in prayer now, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and thank you that we can be here to come to worship you. We pray, Lord, that you will use us as your servants, as your people. As we think about today's passage in Acts 17, help us, Lord, to really be people who can bring the gospel out to all those around us. Show us how and help us to obey, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, could you turn to Acts chapter 17 with me? Okay, yeah, thanks. Acts chapter 17. All right, and I'll read to you the passage that we want to look at today, verse 16 to verse 34. Okay, Acts 17, verse 16 to verse 34. All right. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Okay, now I want to show you a picture here. Now, this group of people are from Sudan. They're called the Dinkas, okay? Some of our brothers or sisters here may know more about this than me. But this group in Sudan are a kind of nomadic people. They rely very heavily on their cattle for their livelihood. You know, they believe that their cattle can protect them from evil. And they, whenever they do something bad and they want to give compensation to that person, they give a cow, a bull. Whenever they get married, they give the bride's family, you know, bulls. And then they use them as animal sacrifices. So they're good for everything. The ox is a very important part of their life. So when the missionaries went to this group of people to tell them about Jesus, you know, they translated the scriptures. And in the part in John where it says, "Behold the Lamb of God, Jesus," they put, "Behold, the ox of God, Jesus." See, why did they do that? Because if they said Lamb of God, these people would have no idea what he was talking about. But if they said Jesus is the ox of God, immediately they would understand. Okay, Jesus is the sacrifice, you know, the key person. Now this tells us how difficult it is sometimes to cross cultures with the gospel. Okay, sometimes we all come from different worldviews, different backgrounds. So we have people here in this hall from many different countries. And if you were to go back to your own country, if you're not from Malaysia, sometimes you might have difficulty communicating the gospel in the way that we do here in Malaysia. Now, if we can do this, you know, Jesus is the ox of God, can we say Jesus is Kuan Kong? Or Jesus is Lord Krishna? Can we say that? Okay, so where do we draw the line when we try to communicate the gospel, when we try to contextualize the gospel message for different cultures, but without compromising the gospel message? That is what we want to look at today, and how Paul did it. Now, Paul had to face this issue when he took the gospel outside of the Jewish circles. Okay, so far we've been looking at how Paul has been bringing the gospel to the Jews. And last 2 weeks we looked at Acts chapters 10 and 11, where he took the gospel for the first time to Cornelius, a Gentile. And now we have fast forwarded a few chapters, and we are right in the middle of his second missionary journey. Okay, Paul has now gone twice throughout this part of the Middle East and Europe. And this is his second trip. And this time, he preached not only to Jewish people, but to increasingly to the Gentiles. Now, it was easier for him to preach to Jews, I would suspect, because, you know, Jews have a common background with him. They all believe in the Old Testament. So we didn't read the first half of chapter 17, but if you look at how Paul preached in Thessalonica and Berea, he preached in the synagogue, he opened up the scriptures. He said, he proved to them Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament. That was his standard approach. But now in Athens, he has to do something completely different, because they don't accept, they don't even know what the Old Testament is. They've never read it. They don't accept it as any authority. So how can Paul share the gospel to a Greek culture? That's what we want to find out today. Now, Athens is a city that is soaked through with Greek culture, Greek thinking. And this is a picture of the famous Acropolis in Athens, okay, which has the temple to Athena on the right-hand side, which is called the Parthenon. Okay, today it's in ruins, but I imagine in Paul's time, this would have been a splendid place, you know, beautiful and, you know, very well done with art and sculpture and everything like that in there. Okay, it was in the past, before Paul's time, hundreds of years before Paul's time, it was the leading city in all of Greece. It set the tone for the rest of Greece. It was full of philosophers, full of sculptors, artists, and so on. It was a great place, okay? By Paul's time, it had kind of faded a little bit. It was smaller than Corinth, the next city that Paul went to, but it was still a very well-known, famous city. And if you wanted to learn how to speak in public, if you wanted to, you know, have a good education, this is where you would go in the ancient world, to Athens. So I guess the nearest equivalent for us today maybe is something like Oxford or Cambridge, where you go there to learn and to be surrounded by culture and intelligent people. Okay? So imagine how exciting it would have been for Paul to visit a place like this, a place that he has heard of, you know, since he was a child, I imagine. I'm sure it was beautiful, and this is some sculptures in the British Museum which was taken to Britain from the Parthenon building that I showed you earlier. Okay, just an example of the art of Athens. This is an artist's conception of what it would have looked like in Paul's time. And then this picture shows the same thing, but there's a rocky part in the foreground, which is called the Areopagus. This is where Paul actually stood up to give his speech to the people of Athens. Now, imagine if I was to have a chance to go there, I would go and have a look at everything like a tourist, right? But what was Paul's response when he went to Athens? Let's look at verse 16 tells us that when Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Full of idols. You see, Paul didn't react like a normal tourist. See, for him, beautiful works of art aren't important. The important thing is God's glory. And when he saw the people with streets filled with idols everywhere, of all sorts, he was sick to the stomach. And he felt, this is terrible. How human beings use all the gifts, the talents that God has given them, use the resources, the materials that God has given them to make idols to worship instead of worshiping the God who gave them all these things. Human beings blessed by God so abundantly and yet taking away from God's glory and giving it to worthless idols. That is what so greatly distressed Paul. So we learn that the first principle in communicating the gospel, that we must be distressed at the idolatry that we see around us. Now, Cynthia and I went for a honeymoon to Bali a few years ago. And we went to Bali and we saw that these people are really artistic. Okay, they have beautiful architecture. All their artworks are really nicely carved and very unique and very intricate. And we like to look at their handicrafts and go from the shop, you know, shop to shop. But the funny thing is, every shop we went into, there was a flower offering, an incense offering in the front. Okay? And that is a reminder to us that this place is heavily full of idols. It was just full of idolatry. And I think that we should have been more distressed when we were there. How come these people are all worshipping idols? Isn't it? Instead, we were like, oh, this is beautiful, this is nice. Okay? Yeah. So I think, you know, when we see people who can make beautiful things, and yet, you know, use their talents to make it for idols, that is very sad. Now, what idols do we see today in Malaysia? Well, it's obvious when you walk around, you look around, you can see it in people's living rooms. You can see it in the shops. You can see it in the restaurants. You can see it in their cars. You can see it around their necks. You can see it tattooed on their arms. See, that should provoke us to distress, to be distressed that people are worshipping idols and want to make us tell them the gospel about the true God. Now, there are also many unseen idols in our country. Now, anything that takes the place of God is an idol. So, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 that greed is idolatry. End of the verse. Greed is an idol, is idolatry. You see, we have this idol greed everywhere in our country. Because we see people who put all their lives, all their effort into making more and more money, into having more and more things, and they sacrifice their families, they sacrifice their time, they sacrifice their integrity to this idol, greed. And we have other idols too, status, maybe. Or maybe my wife, my children are my idols, you know. Or some people worship their work. Some people worship their golf. Some people worship sex. Some people worship their TV drama. Some people worship their food. You see, all these can be idols for us. And we need to know what kind of idols the people that we are speaking to worship. Just like Paul knew. Because that is the first step for us to understand them and how to bring the gospel to them. And what we learn too is our heart full of idols too? I mean, we are Christians, but do we have idols in our own lives? We should be distressed at idols in our own lives and in the lives of others. Now, Paul didn't just go and condemn the idol worshippers. Oh, you guys are terrible. I don't want to shake your hand. I don't want to talk to you. You know, stay away from me. No, he didn't do that. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. You see, he took action, he took the initiative to go and talk to these people. So the second thing that we learn in today's passage is to go and engage people where they are. Now, don't expect them to come here, to sit here, to listen. You must go, we must go out there and tell them. Now, notice how Paul is very adaptable. He can reason in the synagogue with the Jews. And then he goes into the marketplace, okay? The common people, he can talk to them. He can have a conversation and make a dialogue with them about Christianity. And after this, he speaks at the meeting of the Areopagus, which is like the meeting of all the philosophers, the intellectuals, basically in the academy, okay? He can speak to university, PhD level people as well and defend the gospel. So he's so versatile, isn't it? Now, I read it somewhere that the Christian church today, we are quite good, I think, or reasonably good at reaching the middle classes. Okay, so how many? I think all of us here probably, or most of us here, may be considered under middle class. Okay, but we are not so good at reaching the lower classes because we don't engage with them. We have nothing to do with them. We don't make it a point to get to know them at all, and also, Christianity has a difficulty reaching up to the top classes of society as well. Okay, because the intellectuals, they are not convinced by the arguments that we give to them, or so far what they've heard about Christianity. Okay, so we need to make an effort. We need to make an effort like Paul to reach out to all the different types of people in our country. Okay, whether it be the lower classes, okay, people who don't usually get to come to church, people who work night shift, taxi drivers, these kind of people, okay, they're very hard to reach. Okay, and I don't know how to do it, but we have to work out something, to do something, to be able to do that. Now, Athens was a center of philosophy in the ancient world, and we read about the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Okay, what are these? Okay, you see, Athens was where Socrates, I think most of you would have heard of Socrates and Plato, the famous Greek philosophers, were born. And then other philosophers like Aristotle, like Epicurus, and Zeno, the guy who started the Stoic philosophy, they all came to Athens. Now, what did Epicurus teach? What is the Epicurean philosophy? Well, basically, they taught the gods are very far away from us. They have nothing to do with us. Okay, the gods are not interested in your lives at all. So don't think that, you know, go and pray to them and talk to them and everything, because they're not interested. So whatever, life is just random. Sometimes you're lucky and sometimes you're not lucky. So you might as well just enjoy life to the max, because after you die, there's nothing. So go and enjoy life, eat, you know, have the most fun you can. Now, this is called the Epicurean philosophy, and it sounds like a modern-day philosophy, isn't it? A lot of people live this way, but actually it's hundreds of years before Christ's time. Now, what about the Stoic philosophy? The Stoic philosophy, for them, God was not a person. God was more like an impersonal force underlying everything. So, have you watched Star Wars? I think a lot of us may have watched Star Wars. Okay, in Star Wars, there's the Force. And the Force is something that's kind of throughout all the whole universe. And somehow it decides how everything will come out in the end. Okay, so for them, God is something like that. Okay, there is no personal God. Everything is determined by fate. So they're very much into fate. Okay, so you might as well just, you know, bite your lip if something bad happens to you and just accept it, because you can't do anything about it. Resign yourself to fate. That is the Stoic philosophy. And that's why today when people endure hardship and don't show any emotion, we call them Stoic. All right, that comes from here. So these groups of philosophers were all there in Athens, and Paul went to talk to them. Now, I think he would have a hard time talking to them about Jesus, okay? Because they come from a totally different worldview, a totally different background. Now, Epicurus would think that God is not interested in our life. Why are you talking about this God? You see, this God who cares deeply for us and who would be so interested in our affairs. And they thought, it doesn't matter how you live, but Paul later tells them that you must repent or you'll be judged. And the Stoics find it hard to believe that there's a personal God. And they say, you can't change your fate, but Paul says, you must repent in order not to be judged by God. Now, the hardest thing of all for these Greeks to accept was the good news about the resurrection. Okay? The Greeks, they didn't believe in resurrection at all. So the philosopher Plato, he taught that after you die, you just kind of become an immaterial spirit. That's it, you know. You will never have a body again. So just like for modern scientific people, they don't believe that you can be resurrected to life after death. And so when Paul started talking about Jesus and the resurrection, what did they say? They said, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now, why does he say foreign gods and not God? Because the word for resurrection in Greek is anastasis, okay, anastasis, which from which the name Anastasia comes. So, and it's a feminine word in the Greek. So maybe they thought Paul is talking about this God Jesus and his wife Anastasia. He's advocating foreign gods. You see, they didn't understand at all what Paul was trying to say. And that tells us that sometimes people have a completely different worldview from us that makes it very, very hard for them to understand when we share the gospel with them. Now, I read about some missionary. He wasn't a missionary. He was a person who went to work in India, and in his spare time, he tried to share the gospel. And he told a lot of people the gospel. A lot of the Hindu people got converted. But then he would find they would still go to the Hindu temple. So he asked them, why are you going to the Hindu temple? You're converted, right? And then they would tell him, well, I'm now about 60% Christian and 40% Hindu. Okay? Now, why? See, because for Hindu, you can be a Hindu and believe in all the other gods too, and you can still be a Hindu, you see? It's not exclusive. See, in order for them to understand, we need to understand their mindset, where they're coming from. Now, how does Paul do it with the Greeks? Let's try and learn from him. These people have never read the Bible. Okay, let's have a look. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Now, Paul is not trying to flatter them. He's not being insincere. You know, it's like trying to like butter them up for, you know, or whatever. What he's trying to do, he's not saying it's a good thing that you're very religious and have many idols. He's not saying it's a bad thing. He's just making an observation. Because why? He's using this as a point of contact to tell the people about the gospel. Now, you see, they are so different. Their Greek thinking and Christianity are worlds apart. But here is a common point of contact. Both sides are very interested in spiritual things. So the first thing it picks up on is, you guys are really interested in spiritual things, right? Same here. Okay? So you guys are very religious. I see that you have, you know, these gods everywhere. Okay? So this is the first thing he does. So the next thing that we learn in the principles in communicating the gospel is that we must look for points of contact between the gospel and the culture. What are the common points of contact? Now, why did the Athenians have this god to an unknown god? Because they were really scared they would miss out some god. They want to be comprehensive, cover everything. So in case, you know, there's this other god that they miss out, and he's going to be angry and destroy them, so better put up a god to an unknown god just to cover their bases, right? So Paul is using this. He knows that, of course he knows this, but he's using this now as the bridge into his gospel sharing. He says, oh, you have an unknown god. Okay, but I'm going to tell you now about this unknown god that you don't know, but I'm going to tell you. Now see how Paul uses something in their religion to make a point of contact with the gospel, but then he never endorses their religion, you know. So he doesn't go and say, Zeus or Apollo, those gods that they worship. Okay, let me tell you about Zeus, okay? He's Jesus, like, okay? He didn't do that, right? He doesn't accept those idols as true gods. Now there was one Indian theologian, I think a Christian theologian, who wrote this book called The Unknown Christ of Hinduism. And his argument is that actually Hindus, whether they know it or not, they're actually worshipping Christ. Okay, because if you look from Acts chapter 17, he said, you know, to an unknown God, but this God is actually the true God. So they're worshipping the Hindu God, but actually that Hindu God is the real God. Now, is that a right argument or not? I hope you'll say no, okay? It's wrong. Okay, it's wrong. Because, look, Paul never does that. Paul does not use that kind of strategy. It's wrong, okay? Paul just looks for a common point of contact. He doesn't actually endorse that religion at all. So if, just now I show you the Kwan Kong picture, okay, if you say, it's easier for me to say, oh, Jesus is Kwan Kong, okay? So you worship Jesus, it's the same thing as worshiping Kwan Kong. That's completely wrong, okay? That's completely wrong. It's not the way to do it. Now, another book. Don Richardson. This man was a missionary in New Guinea in the 60s, and he went to work among a tribe of people who were very, very fierce. They would not think twice about killing you for a small thing, okay? And they are cannibals too. So after they kill you, they eat you as well, okay? So this group of people, very fierce, the Sawi tribe, and he tried and tried to bring the gospel to them. And you know what? He told them the gospel many times. They just didn't get it. To them, right, Jesus is a loser, lah. Judas is actually the hero of the story for them. When they heard the story, they thought Judas is the hero. Why? Because in their culture, the person who betrays someone is the hero. The person who can really deceive somebody, the person who can cheat somebody successfully, that is the hero of their culture. So he couldn't get the gospel through to them because Jesus sounds like the loser in the story. Until one day, he found out about one of their practices. You know, when, let's say they kill somebody from another tribe, right? In order to make peace with that tribe, this person would bring his son and give it to the head of the other tribe. Give his own son to that person. And this was called a peace child. Okay? So this was the link in that culture that he used to communicate the gospel. You know what? Jesus is the peace child that God has given to us. And then the penny dropped and they understood. You see, there are links like this in cultures. So in that culture, it was the peace child. So the moral of the story is that in every culture, no matter how pagan or how idolatrous or hostile to God, there is a link. There are points of contact that we can use to share the gospel. So what about Chinese culture? Okay, I was thinking about this. If I tell a Chinese person, you need to have your sins forgiven, what would they say? Say, what sin? What are you talking about? Sin not important. More important, I'm successful, I make money, you know, I have healthy body. Those are the important things for me. You see, these are their idols, you see. How to communicate the gospel to Chinese people? Now, I'm not saying that I'm a expert in this, okay? I'm not Chinese educator. I grew up in a Christian home, so maybe I'm not the right person. Maybe we should ask a brother like Alan Oh, who is much more, you know, knows more about these kind of things. But, you see, if I say, okay, you want success and prosperity and health, right? Okay, so come and believe in Jesus and you'll be successful and healthy and wealthy. Okay? Is that the right approach? No, right? But do you know what? There are many churches out there saying that. Many churches saying that. Saying you believe in Jesus, you will never get sick, you will heal of your cancer, and you know, you get rich, and I think God doesn't want us to be poor. So they are actually pandering to the idols that the people have already. They just repackage it with Christian dressing. But these are still idols. They are not God. This is not the gospel. These people's churches are full. They are full of people. Why? Because they are saying what people want to hear. So of course they'll be full. But that is not the right approach. And that's not Paul's approach. How do we reach Chinese people? I was thinking about this. I was thinking, well, one thing, you know, the Easter play people have got it right, I think. They say, what is one thing that Chinese people really fear? Dying, right? They fear death. Okay? And so, of course, I'm not going to go out to a Chinese person and say, hey, you know, you're going to die when, you know. Okay? Maybe not, they're not the right approach, okay? But there's a way that maybe we can start talking about it. Okay, you know, Chinese people are so scared of death, they don't even want to think about it. They banish it from their thinking even. Even you talk about it, it's bad luck already. And you don't want to write a will even because it's bad luck. You're acknowledging that I'm actually going to die, you know. So this is the thinking of a Chinese person. Now, there's one point of contact that we can use to introduce the gospel, I think. Because the gospel deals with the fear of death decisively. The gospel that Jesus has rose from the dead to conquer death. And death has no more sting, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, we have to find a suitable occasion, maybe like the Easter play, okay? But this is a way, perhaps, to, you know, one way out of many that we can use. Now, so Paul has used a point of contact. Now, next thing, he uses this point of contact to talk about the gospel. Okay, this was the mega church, okay? All right. So, this is how it starts. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Now, Jesus doesn't start the gospel sharing by saying, you know, Jesus died for your sins, so believe in Jesus. Why does he talk about God first? You know, he spends, you know, that the, only the last verse of his sharing he mentioned Jesus, right at the end. The whole sharing he didn't mention Jesus until the end. Why is that? Because if he had told them, you need your sins forgiven, he's assuming too much. What sin? What are you talking about? I don't think I've sinned, okay? So first thing, you need to show them that they've sinned. Now, if there's no problem, why do you need a solution? If there's no sin, why do you need a savior? Isn't it? So in order to share the gospel, we must start from the beginning. So Paul starts from the beginning. And he says that you must, before you can understand God as savior, first you must understand God as creator. Why? Because if God is our creator, then we have an obligation to worship him. And we have an obligation to serve him and to please him and to seek him. So he tells his people who love their idols, he says, God is not like an idol that we have to make it with our hands, we have to feed the idol, we have to clothe the idol. No, it's the other way around. God is the one who makes us, who feeds us and clothes us, who gives us everything that we need for life. You know what? It's not God who needs us. It's we who need God. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, non-Christians may ask, what can your God do for me? But that is not the right question. If you realize that God is a creator, your question should not be, what can your God do for me? But what can I do for God? How can I seek God? What does God want of me? That is the right question. But people don't ask this question. That is the whole problem. So in verse 27, Paul says that God made people so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. See, God didn't just make people to fill this whole world and enjoy this world. The whole ultimate meaning and purpose of human existence is for people to have a relationship with God, to seek after God. And that is why God made you and me. We are meant to seek God, our Creator, and to find out what does God want of us. And so Paul says, actually, God is not very far from us. Don't think that he's far, far away, like what the Epicureans thought. God is not interested in us. No, he says, God, the true God, is right around us. He's right in our midst, or we are in his midst, rather. Okay. So in verse 28, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. This line actually is a popular Greek saying. Okay, it's a proverb of the Greeks. So Paul is using their own culture to convince them. Okay, he's using their own culture to support his argument. So he knows how to get into the mind of his hearers. He knows how to understand how they think and use that to get his point across. Okay, so and then he quotes another Greek poet. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. See, he knows how to do that. Now, when he says we are his offspring, he's not saying that all of us are God's children, we are all saved. No, he's not saying that. He says we are all created by God. And in that sense, we are his offspring. So, the next principle that we'll talk about in communicating the gospel, teach them the Bible's grand story so that the gospel makes sense. See, before you can even talk about Jesus, and before you can even talk about Jesus dying and resurrection, you have to make them understand why they need Jesus. Why so important to have Jesus? Okay, so we must start from the very beginning if they do not have the story in mind. And nowadays in our culture, even in Western culture, people have lost an understanding of the Bible. Okay, and the next principle I want to talk about is talk about the problem of sin and judgment and the solution, which is Jesus. So far, Paul hasn't talked about sin or salvation. He's simply been laying the foundation so far, okay? But now he has to move on to talk about sin and salvation. So here, verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone and so on. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So, idols are really wrong, he says. If God is truly the creator, you worshipping your idols of gold and silver and stone is definitely a slap in God's face. It's a huge insult to God. But you guys are ignorant about God. And, you know, so far, God in the past has put up with it. God has overlooked it. But no longer now. Things have now changed with the coming of Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus has come, there is no more excuse for anyone. Because now God commands all people everywhere to repent. So we must call for a response. Okay? Turn away from your idols to the living God. Turn to Jesus. Now, why? Why does it matter whether we turn or not? Well, verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. See, only after Paul has laid this foundation, this framework for them, now he finally mentions Jesus, and he didn't even mention the name, right? He said the man God has appointed. And he introduces Jesus as God's appointed one, the one who is judge of the whole world. Now, this is a very big claim for him to make, right? How can one man judge the whole world? Well, the proof that we have is that Jesus was raised from the dead. So now the central point, he's arrived at the central point, which is the resurrection of Christ. And of course, it's not written here because this is just a summary of what he said. I'm sure it took hours to speak, but it's only condensed into a few verses. Now, in order to be resurrected, you need to die first, right? So he must have talked about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, you know, when we preach the gospel, we cannot avoid talking about sin and about judgment. It's very uncomfortable. But if you share the gospel without talking about sin and judgment, it has no meaning. Because God did not send Jesus to save us from our health issues, primarily. God did not send Jesus to save us from our money problems or from our sense of unfulfillment. God sent Jesus to save us from our biggest problem, that is sin. Paul did try very hard to be respectful, to communicate using points of contact, but he didn't compromise the gospel message one bit. He didn't leave anything out that he thought would be unpopular with his audience. Now, think of the evangelistic messages that you have heard over the years. How many times have we heard evangelistic sermons that present Jesus as a warm, fuzzy guy who will embrace you, who fulfill all the longings in your heart, you know, who make your life wonderful? See, this is an appeal to self-interest. Paul does not appeal to self-interest. Paul appeals to your obligation to God. You, as people created by God, are meant to repent or be judged. That is the message to the Greeks. No matter how respectfully he did it, he had to say it in the end. Now, what do we learn from that? We learn that when we preach the gospel, we need to be faithful to the message. Don't sugarcoat it. Yes, be respectful. Yes, try to be tactful, be sensitive, understand. But at the end of the day, we must tell them what the gospel is, or we are not sharing the gospel properly. Next, don't judge the message by the response, but by its faithfulness. Now, how did people respond to Paul's gospel? Oops, I think I forgot to put the verses in for you. You have to look at it yourself. In verse 32 to 34, some of them sneered as soon as they heard about the resurrection, because to them it's rubbish. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And then there were people who were more interested to hear more. And then there were people who believed. So you get all kinds of responses. But in general, the response seemed to be quite disappointing. It didn't seem like there was a huge turning to Christ. Okay? It was maybe a handful of people who were interested. The rest just shrugged their shoulders and moved on. See, they were there just for the intellectual curiosity. Now, what do we learn from this? We learn that we mustn't assess how successful our evangelism is by how many people signed the form or came to the altar or whatever. Okay, but whether we are faithful in proclaiming the gospel message. That is the measure of the success. Now, Paul was a master evangelist. He was the most adaptable, versatile evangelist. And look at his results. You know, today's so-called expert evangelist, you know, may say, well, Paul has a thing or two to learn from us. Why didn't he, you know, put a bit of mood music in the background to soften people up? Okay, why didn't he give a very long altar call? You know, why didn't he put, you know, pander to what they want? You see, Paul didn't do any of that. Paul didn't, you know, say, oh, you know, it's too hard to tell them about sin and judgment now. Maybe we'll leave it another time. Once they say yes, then we'll tell them lah. Okay, tell them the fine print later. Okay, no, that's not the way to share the gospel, because Jesus said, if you want to come to me, you must count the cost first. You must know what you're getting yourself in for if you want to be a Christian. You know, so this is the same thing. We want these people, when we have an evangelistic gathering, we want them to walk out knowing what the gospel is about. Whether they agree with it or not, whether they accept it or not, we want them to at least know what the gospel is. That is what we learn from here. Now, I'm not saying that we must have really boring evangelism. You know, really boring, that, you know, it has no contact with people's lives. It's just talking about Bible. No, that's not what I mean. We must try to connect with people, to get into their heads, to know where they are at, so that we can communicate with them like Paul. But having done that, then we must present the whole gospel and not compromise it. It is going to be offensive to some people, but we must tell it to them clearly. Because it's no point for us to have a huge event, spend a huge amount of resources, draw a huge crowd, entertain everyone, and then they go back at the end of the day wondering what it was all about. We did not communicate the gospel. So as we come to a close today, I want to tell you about this man, Henry Martin. Henry Martin was a brilliant graduate of Cambridge University in the 19th century. And when he graduated, the world lay at his feet. He could have had a very successful career, got a good job. He could have advanced in life and through a good marriage. But he threw it all away to go to India as a missionary. And one day in India, he saw this Hindu procession come by, and the people bowing down to the images and kissing the ground before it. And he looked at it, he wrote in his diary, you know, he wrote, "This excited more horror in me than I can express. I thought that if I had words, if I could speak the language, I would preach to the multitudes all day if I lost my life for it." This is the kind of burning heart that we see for the lost. Now, do we have this kind of evangelistic zeal? Do I have such a heart for the lost? Because in Acts, God calls us to bring the gospel out to the ends of the earth. But what are we so preoccupied with in our lives? Now, I want to challenge you today. I want to challenge myself today to think of somebody, one person that I can share the gospel with in this week or maybe next week. Okay, it could be your parents. It could be a family member. It could be your work colleague or maybe your business client or your neighbor, your golfing kaki, your maid, or a stranger, or someone that you meet through one of our church ministries. Anyone. Choose somebody to focus on. Pray for that person. Think about how you can introduce the gospel to that person and engage with them. You know what? I think that sometimes we are so busy, and myself included, we're so busy and tired, and we only mix around in Christian circles. We have no time to mix with non-Christians. I think it's a good thing for us to use our non-Christian contacts and maximize it. Don't throw them away. Get to know people. Hang out with them. Engage with them. Because that is where we can start sharing the gospel. Don't think, oh, this evangelism stuff is too hard. I'm not Paul, okay? So I'll leave it to the experts in the church. No, there are people that only you have access to in your life. So you need to do all of these things. Be distressed at their idolatry. Go and hang out with them, engage them. Think of ways that you can communicate the gospel with them. Tell them what the Bible teaches about God, about the Creator, about sin and judgment and Jesus, and then leave the results in God's hands. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the gospel came to us and we believed and have received your great salvation. Lord, we pray for those who are out there, Lord, who do not know you, who do not know Jesus, who are still living lives of idolatry and paganism, and even some may be in our midst. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to bring this gospel, the truth, the glorious truth of the gospel, out to them. Help us not to fear, Lord, anything. And help us not to compromise, Lord, but help us, give us wisdom and the ability to really speak your truth, Lord, to understand where people are at, and yet, Lord, to be able to speak the whole gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you will use us as your vessels to bring many people into your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.